15.
Mark 15. Second book in the New Testament. We studied through this. Oh, I think we finished it up about a year or so ago. Matthew, Mark. Mark 15. I'll get it right in a minute. Mark 15. I don't have any slides up there, so you guys will just have to listen tonight. I forgot to put them up. And Amber's kind of doing double duty back there anyway. So we got a new computer on order. Hopefully it'll be here one day this next week so that we can turn this projector back on. The three projectors have overloaded the video card on the computers. And it's always a joy whenever stuff like that happens, because then you have to replace it with something that's more expensive. And I was so we'll have an extra one back there, and we'll probably work a deal out for you guys based on the cost of the new one. If you'd like to buy the old one, probably $5,000 will take care of it. Okay, so just in case you're thinking, man, I'd like to have a home computer, you can have it. All right. So Mark chapter 15, we're going to call this the death of God's Son. The day that Jesus Christ died was the most life-altering, history-altering day in the world other than the day of creation. It was the day that God's judgment, God's holiness was satisfied. Our society today is literally begging for heroes. They make heroes out of all kinds of people. My goodness, we've had, you know, a man dressed up like a woman, one woman of the year. We've got all these things going on. They say, well, they're such heroes. May I present to you tonight, I believe Jesus Christ is the greatest hero of all of history. And I don't think anybody else even comes close. The world has never seen and never will see a greater hero than Jesus Christ. Talking about somebody giving their life for somebody else, caring for somebody else, Christ exemplifies all of it. Jesus left His home in heaven. He came to this world, into this world, which was really His arch enemy's territory. He came to redeem His people from their sins. Jesus Christ, who was and is and shall ever be God, came to this world and became man. The Word of God says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He perfectly kept the law of God for those who could not keep it. Let me say that again. Jesus kept the law perfectly for those that could not keep it. We could not keep the law, but God, Jesus, kept it for us. He came into the world to provide a way for the lost to be saved. In order for Him to open the way of salvation, though, He had to die. He was not murdered. He laid down His life willingly. He was rejected by the Jews. They accused Him of blasphemy and declared that He was worthy of death. They took Him to Pilate. Pilate refused to overrule the death sentence. He turned Him over to the Roman soldiers, and they began to execute Him. Those soldiers took Jesus. They mocked Him. They beat Him with a scourge. They led Him away to a place called Calvary, where they nailed Him to a cross. So let's pick up our reading in verse number 33. Let's see how far we're going to read down through here. Verse number 31. And it says, likewise also, Mark 15, verse 31, likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. I was reading this recently and I was wondering if those words have come back to haunt those men that are in hell today. I guarantee you they have. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. When we come to verse number 33, Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. During those first 3 hours, he has suffered all the pain that the cross can mete out, can give out. During that time, Jesus has also been mocked by the crowds. The first 3 hours of Jesus' time on the cross was a time of shame. You remember, if you think about it, he was up on that cross. He had no clothing on. There was no modesty, no nothing left. But during that time, humanity had its way with the Creator. The God who made man out of the dust of the earth was dying for sin on the cross right in front of them. And you read these passages and you realize that they would have had more compassion for a dog that would have been run over in the street than they did for Jesus. There is absolutely no compassion among many in this crowd. They hated him so much. Here's the truth. Up to this point, Jesus has suffered greatly at the hands of man. But now, it's time for him to suffer at the hands of his Heavenly Father. That's what the cross really was about. The cross was not about man having his chance to attack God. The cross was about God judging his Son for sin in the place of sinners. When you look at the cross that's hanging on the wall behind us, you realize that that cross was so that God could judge his Son in my place, in your place. Jesus Christ paid a price that we could not pay. So let's look at a couple of things. And let's pick it up again in verse number 34. And the Bible says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. First of all, I want you to see with me the misery of his death. The misery. As we come to this time, Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. They nailed his hands, nailed through his hand. How many of you ever had a nail or sharp object go in your hands or maybe your feet, right? Can you imagine them driving those nails through his hands? And then they crossed his feet over and drove a nail right through his feet. And that was all that was literally holding him to the cross. The muscles of his body by this time after 3 hours would have been cramping from dehydration, from being forced to remain in such an odd or an unnatural position. The spasms in his back, the muscles would have been contracting. And each time it would have driven him up, he would have had to drive himself up to get a gasp of air and then let himself back down. Literally, when someone hung on the cross, they suffocated. So Jesus would have had to pull himself up, gasp a breath, and let himself back down as his muscles are just too tired to go forward. But each time, you imagine his back, which had been beaten beyond really recognition, it scraped up and down against that old cross. Well, you know, we can probably try to imagine, but I don't think we can even come close to the agony that he endured. By noon, it started at 9 in the morning, so by noon, you say, well, it's halfway over. Yeah, but the worst is ahead. The physical sufferings were nothing compared to the spiritual sufferings. You and I may be able to identify a little bit with the physical sufferings, but I don't think we can even come close to identifying with the spiritual sufferings. We're told that there was darkness over the whole land until about the ninth hour. So about noon, darkness came. One of the writers that I read after said, this was not an eclipse of the sun. That would have not been possible at Passover. Because Passover was held at a full moon. So there's no way that the two things could have happened back to back. So this was a supernatural darkness that apparently only came over the nation of Israel and quite possibly just came over Jerusalem itself. Supernatural, no reason for it, just complete darkness. Why did God cause this darkness to fall upon Jesus? You know, I thought about that. I'm going to give you a couple possible reasons. One has to do with the people around the cross, what Christ was about to endure, separation from His Heavenly Father. What Christ was about to do whenever He totally gave His life for a sacrifice to sins or for sins was so holy that unholy humanity couldn't view it. Another reason has to do with ancient prophecy. The Bible says in Amos 8:9, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. I wonder how many of those priests that were standing there, they knew the Old Testament. I wonder how many of them put two and two together and thought, oh, this is the prophecy. But they were so blinded that they couldn't even see it. Just like when we share the gospel with somebody that doesn't want to accept Jesus Christ, to what seems to me and you, clear proof that Jesus is the Son of God, and clear proof that they're sinners, and clear proof that they're going to hell without Jesus, they turn and they walk away and they say, I don't believe it. Because they don't want to. They're blinded. But a third reason has something to do with possibly the curse of sin. The lost are held in captive in the darkness of their sins. The Bible says, for ye, talking about Christians, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Darkness had to descend before light could come. Jesus entered the very darkness of sin that we might be brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. The darkness that covered Israel covered it for 3 hours. I wonder how quiet it got around the cross. I got an idea that it was a complete darkness. Have you ever been in a place so dark that you could feel it? If you haven't, there's a couple rooms next door in the basement that you can go into and shut down the lights. And I'm going to tell you something. It's dark. It's dark. Now, if you're not a scaredy cat, you can come into here at about midnight when it's really dark and turn off the lights and just hang out a little bit. There are things that go bump in the night and around here that you don't want anything to do with, amen. You better be prayed up. I walked in one night, and I used to come here on Saturday evenings, used to, when I was a younger man and braver than I am now. But things happen around here sometimes. I was in my office one night about 10:30 on Saturday evening. By the way, I don't stay up that late anymore. But I was in my office studying, praying, and one of the doors in the building opened and closed. You say, what did you do? I got in my car and left. Because whatever was in this building, I didn't want to tangle with. So about 3 weeks later, I was back again, and it was late. And I decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to walk in the auditorium, and I'm going to pray for a few minutes. I'm going to go home. It was really dark. It's before they put the new football field lights up outside. So really no light in here at all, hardly. I just walked in and I was going to walk up here and kneel at the altar and pray. So I came in and the door closed behind me. And I made it about where Wade and Teresa at right now. And something walked across this platform from this side to that side. I left. I don't know what it was. I may have been imagining it. But I want you to know something. I never came back here at night by myself and prayed in this auditorium. You say, oh, that's silly. You do it then, big boy. I'm telling you. Some of the scariest places in all the world is a church building at night. But there was a darkness that fell over the land. And it was so dark that you could cut it with a knife. You could feel it. After a little while, people began to be silent. And I just can imagine the scene. It was dark. And I guarantee you, you could hear the gasping of those men on the cross. And out of that darkness comes Jesus' cry, where he cries in verse number 34, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time and the only time in all of history, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. The suffering of the physical part of the cross was nothing compared to this. The Bible says, as Peter said, Paul writes, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He was not calling for Elias or Elijah. He was quoting Scripture. Consider what this means. When Jesus was giving his very breath there, his life, it means that every lie, every murder, every act of revenge, every aborted baby, every word of blasphemy, every evil deed committed by all those who would ever be redeemed by his blood, those sins were placed on him. He carried the entire weight of all of the sins of all of the future and past redeemed in those 3 hours on the cross. It means that all the pride, all the hatred, all the sexual sin, all the immorality, all the wickedness, all the ungodly of his people was placed on him. It means that every rape, every molestation, every injustice, every evil thought or deed ever committed by those who he would redeem would be placed on Jesus. I don't think we can even begin to imagine how this repulsed his holy soul. So God darkened the world. There was a transaction that was being made on the cross. God the Father was focusing all his wrath against sin into the body of his own Son. God judged him as if he were every one of those who would come to Christ. God treated Jesus that day like he was a murderer, like he was a blasphemer, like he was a whoremonger. In that moment, God treated Jesus like he was sin itself. And a separation was complete. By the way, the greatest pain in hell will not be the fires. It'll not be the cries. The greatest pain in hell will be being separated from the presence of God. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring?" Jesus was at that moment paying the entire sin debt, past, present, and future. John tells us that he cried out, it is finished. It's finished. So see the misery of his death. But read on. Verse number 38. It says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The word twain there means in two, from the top to the bottom. Not only misery, but there are some miracles that happen. If you read Matthew, there are some things in the Bible I still don't understand. In Matthew it says this, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." You're talking about starting a revival whenever dead people start walking on the streets. What a miracle that is. But literally the greatest miracle was not the fact that the earth quaked or the rocks broke in half or that the dead rose from the graves, but that the veil in the temple was torn. See, the veil in the temple hung between the holy place and the holy of holies. The high priest could only go in there once a year with the blood of sacrifice, and he could sprinkle it on the mercy seat which covered the Ark of the Covenant. But by the way, at this point, the priest, in the Old Testament, if the priest went in there any other time, he could die. But at this point, there really wasn't any fear of that happening because the glory of God had departed. At this point, I don't believe the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat were actually in there. They were already gone. But it was still there. But God tore that veil down. You know what he was saying? You don't need a priest anymore. You can come straight to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I don't know about you, but I'm glad. I do not know how these heathen religions put this up that a man can be your mediator. Can I say something? I know me, and I don't want to be your mediator. And not only that, you don't want me to be your mediator either. That is so foreign to the New Testament. The veil stood as a barrier between God and man. The veil said, you can go this far and no farther. You know what Jesus said? You can go this far and farther still. The veil that was rent indicated that the Jewish sacrificial system was done, was completed. The rent veil proclaimed that the way to God was open to all who could come now. I love reading verses like in Revelation 22. It says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that hears say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, whosoever will. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Muhammad did not die for sin. Buddha didn't. Joseph Smith didn't die for sin. The Pope doesn't. There's only one man on that cross that day that could die for sin, and his name is Jesus. There's a misery, there's miracles. But as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, there's a ministry. Verse number 39. It says, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God." A centurion is someone that's over 100 Roman soldiers. I thought about this before. I wonder how many deaths he had seen. I wonder how many crucifixions. No doubt that the Romans had occupied Jerusalem for quite a while now. So no doubt that this was a picked group that handled the crucifixions. It was probably their role, their job, and that's just what they did. They nailed them criminals to the cross and hung them up. And it was just another day for them. Until the lights went out. And it was just another day until they begin to hear the man on the cross talking. Not necessarily crying out in agony and pain, but just talking. Forgiving people of their sins. Telling the thief on the cross that he's going to go with him to paradise. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." John take care of my mom? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished. Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. This hardened soldier has been listening to this. And he declares, surely, he says, this man is the Son of God. Now, I don't know whether the man got saved or not, but I do know a verse. And the verse says this. They asked Paul and them later on in the book of Acts, they said, how can we be saved? And Paul said this. Peter says this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. I wonder if that centurion that day believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if he just proclaimed me as God and did. I don't know. It'd be interesting. It's one of the questions. I have a bunch of questions I ask when I get to heaven. But I'll probably forget them all when I get there. I got an idea that first thing when we start seeing all of heaven that we'll be like, okay, never mind. That's a dumb question. But Jesus died for sin, and he died for sin on his own terms. Here, go with me to a passage. I'll close with this. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Yeah. John 10. Whenever Jesus gave up the ghost, it means that he knew that God was satisfied with the payment that he had made for sin. And here's some truths in all this. Jesus chose the time. He chose the way that it was going to happen, the means, and he chose the place where he'd lay down his life. They did not take his life. They did not murder him. They did not execute him. Jesus willingly gave his life for you and I. We had a preacher years ago. He said, Jesus committed suicide. Pastor Carter stood up and said, we were at Landmark. Pastor Carter said, that's not right. That's not right. Right in the middle of the service. And the guy that was preaching was a pretty well-known guy. Pastor Carter said, that's not right. He gave his life, but he didn't commit suicide. And he said, Brother Al, go ahead and finish now. And he sat back down, but he just kind of corrected right in the middle of it. But the preacher kind of got carried away. See, he committed suicide. Pastor Carter's like, what? Yeah, no, he didn't. He willingly gave his life for you and I. He gave it as a penalty. Here's what Jesus said in John 10, verse number 18. He says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. Praise God for that power. Amen. So we'll celebrate next Sunday. This commandment have I received of the Father. Jesus died for sin, but he died on his own terms so that people like that centurion and the rest of us might know salvation. Mark closes this scene and he tells us about some of the women that followed. Amazing. I'm amazed at how Jesus, in the midst of all that he was doing, took time to care for his mother. Some of the women at the scene were brokenhearted. They were concerned about the death of Christ. The disciples kind of go off and hide, but you know, you read the Gospels here over the next few days, those 3 days between his death and his resurrection. Seems like those women didn't give up. They kept going and they helped prepare his body, all those things. I'm so glad that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. And I'm so glad that he didn't remain in the grave. As gory and as ugly as the death of Christ was, the resurrection is what makes the difference. Paul says in Romans 1:4, and declared him to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the grave, or from the dead. So this week, as we read our Bibles, as we prepare our hearts for next Sunday, let's praise him for his sacrifice. Let us worship him for his resurrection. What a mighty God we serve. Heads bowed, eyes closed tonight. Do you know somebody?